It's good to be with you this morning, this first Sunday of 2015. I hope that your holiday break has been as good as mine and my family's has been. It's been a good time with family. But I have to also say, having traveled a good bit, it's always good to be back home as well. And it's always good to be back with this family. You very much are our family. And so it's good to be with you here this morning. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1, and we are going to read the entire chapter, all 21 verses. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you. And deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. May God bless to us the reading and hearing of his word. Let's look to him in prayer. O Father, may the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, we pray for the presence of your Holy Spirit to speak to all of us this morning, to speak your words. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The summer of 1987 was an important milestone in my life. I had just graduated from college, a Christian, small Christian liberal arts college with a math degree, and I was going to be starting my first full-time job in a land surveying and civil engineering firm. And I was excited to see how God was going to use my math education, use my Christian life, I hoped, to make a difference in this business. Well, any romantic notions that I had about how God was going to benefit this company academically or spiritually through me were quickly shattered the first day that I arrived at work. I showed up early that morning and loaded up in a van with a bunch of other men, and we traveled 2 hours to our job site. And I found out very quickly that I was in the presence of the most vulgar men that I had ever been around in my life. And for 2 hours, I got to sit in there and listen to their tales of recent romantic escapades and graphic descriptions, and I could not get out. And then when we reached the job site, one of them handed me a flag, and for the next 6 hours, I flagged traffic. And then, after that was over, I got back in the van, and for 2 hours we traveled back, and I got to hear the sequel of their romantic stories that they had shared on the way there. To say that I was shell-shocked is putting it mildly. Now, you have to realize, I had gone to public school all my life. I played sports for most of those years. I had been in locker rooms. I had heard guys talk. But this was different, because I was trapped inside this van for 4 hours a day with these men. And I was just in survival mode. And I have to say that during this time, the book of Daniel became special to me, because I could relate to the idea of being exiled in a foreign land where people did not think the way that I thought. And it was during that time that I really began to think a lot about, what does it look like for a Christian to engage a sinful, wicked world, to engage the world without compromising and without being assimilated into that world? Saying it another way, using a metaphor that is used in Old and New Testament, how do God's people, who are citizens of the city of Jerusalem, how do they live faithfully to Him when they are exiled in Babylon? Well, the first thing that we need to recognize is the king of Babylon's strategies for our destruction. I'm going to give you a quick, brief background to this passage that we've just read. In 605 BC, that which God's people had thought could never, ever happen, indeed did happen. Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem, and not only that, but he sacked the temple, the dwelling place where the God of the universe was supposed to dwell, and he sacked the temple. He took the furniture out, and he took it back, eventually took it back to Babylon. Now, the people had been warned by the prophets that this was going to happen. All the way back 100 years, Isaiah had prophesied that Babylon would come in and would capture them and would exile them to Babylon. And the reason was because they failed to obey God's law. They were idolatrous, and they particularly failed to obey the Sabbath laws. And all of this showed their wandering hearts and their failure to delight in their God. And so God had said, I'm going to do this. And so in 605 BC, the first of three deportations is taking place here. And he's actually the crown prince at this time. Nebuchadnezzar rounds up all the cream of the crop, the royalty, some of the royalty, the 14 to 17-year-old, probably teenagers, nobility. He rounds them up. He gets the furniture from the temple, and he travels back to Babylon. His father actually died during that time, and he returned in order to be crowned king during that time. And both biblical and non-biblical literature tells us that Nebuchadnezzar was one of the most powerful and shrewd kings in the ancient world. He was not out only to conquer these nations in a military sense. He was out to conquer them in an ideological sense. And Sinclair Ferguson, in his commentary on Daniel, talks about four strategies that Nebuchadnezzar used on these young men, citizens of Jerusalem, who are now women as well, who are now exiled in Babylon. There were four strategies. His first one was isolation. We see that in verse 3 and 4. It's what we've just finished talking about. These impressionable young people are pulled away from everything that they've known, their worship, their mentors, their cultural norms, everything that they knew of what it meant to be a citizen of Jerusalem. They are totally removed from that, and they are placed in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. His second was indoctrination. His goal was to take these future leaders, the brightest minds in the city of Israel, and to begin teaching them the wisdom and the literature of Babylon. Now, you have to realize that, yes, there was math, and they did have a written language in those things, but a core part of the curricula in Babylonian education was magic, sorcery, enchantment, astrology, idolatry, all these things that were expressly forbidden in the city of Jerusalem. This was a core part of the curricula. These were some of the things that were being taught Daniel and his friends and these other young people. And his goal, Nebuchadnezzar's goal, was to get Daniel and his friends to begin thinking like Babylonians. It wasn't enough just to get them there. He wanted them to quit thinking like citizens of Jerusalem and begin thinking like citizens of Babylon. And then his next strategy, third strategy, was compromise. We see that in verse 5. He gives them the best of food, the best of drink. I'm sure the latest fashionable clothing and lifestyle was all presented to these young people. And if he couldn't necessarily get them through their minds, then he would get them through their senses and through the lust of their flesh. And his goal was to take those unique things that had made them citizens of Jerusalem and to remove them so that they would become more and more like they looked like Babylonians rather, and their lifestyles were those of Babylonians rather than those of Jerusalem. And then his fourth strategy, which really was the worst of all, was confusing their identity to make them forget who they were. We see that, first of all, in verse 2, where Daniel talks about Nebuchadnezzar taking the vessels out of the temple, and he brought them and he put them in the temple of Marduk. That was one of the gods, one of the top gods in Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar was making a statement when he did this. He was saying, your one sovereign God that you've talked about, the God of the universe, the God of all gods, well, look at him now. All his possessions are in my God's temple. And what is your God doing about it? He was basically saying to these young people, the God you serve is not as powerful as you thought he was, and my gods are more powerful. And then he changed their names. If you look at Daniel and his three friends' names, they all have some type of a derivative of the name of God in Hebrew language. For instance, Daniel's name is God is my judge. But Nebuchadnezzar changed those names. Belteshazzar changed to Bel, or Marduk protects his life. You see what he's doing there? He's changing their identity. You are no longer defined by the God of Jerusalem. You are defined by the gods of Babylon. And then, we don't know this necessarily for Daniel and his friends, but we know at least some of these young royalty and the nobility were emasculated, because 100 years earlier, Isaiah prophesied to Hezekiah, and he said, when the exile takes place one day, some of your descendants, your sons, will be emasculated when they arrive in Babylon. And I don't know if you noticed, but they even called Ashpenaz the chief of the eunuchs. We don't know for sure if Daniel and his friends, because it also says they were without blemish and those different things. So it's hard to know specifically about Daniel and his friends, but we do know at least some of these people that basically their male identity was taken away from them in many ways. Nebuchadnezzar was doing everything he could to confuse these men about who they were, to make them forget that they were citizens of Jerusalem. You realize the king of Babylon uses the same strategy today. Now you may be thinking, wait, Nebuchadnezzar, he died a long time ago. But what we read throughout both the Old and the New Testament is that there is this metaphor that is constantly used over and over. And it's the metaphor of the city of Jerusalem and the city of Babylon. St. Augustine wrote about this later in The City of God. He used it as Rome, the new Babylon, but it was basically the same metaphor. And you have the city of Jerusalem, where God dwells and he rules, and his son Jesus is the king of Jerusalem. And the people, the citizens of Jerusalem, love their king and they love their God, and they delight in worshiping and serving him. But there's another city that is ruled by Satan and his minions. And he knows that he cannot overcome the king of Jerusalem. So what he does, he goes after the citizens of Jerusalem, the Babylonians do. And they do everything they can to destroy the citizens of Jerusalem out of hatred of the king of Jerusalem. And so, in the Garden of Eden, God created Adam and Eve, and he put them in the city of Jerusalem. And Satan came in, and he convinced them to disobey God and to sin and to eat of the forbidden fruit. And God could not allow them, because of their sinfulness, to stay in the holy city of Jerusalem. So he had to cast them out of the city. And he had to cast them and exile them into Babylon under the rule and dominion of Satan. And Satan and his minions and the sin in their hearts and just the world in Babylon itself, all those things are working together for the destruction of those people who have been exiled there. But God promised that one day his son, the king, would come down into Babylon, and he would be born there, and he would live there, and he would die there, and he would rise again from the dead there. And he would deal a death blow to Satan, the king of Babylon. And in time, he would take those citizens, he would redeem those citizens of Jerusalem. Anyone that would give their hearts, he would redeem them and take them back to Jerusalem. And Augustine says that right now we live, it's important to understand this, we live in that in-between time where redemption has already happened. It's already been offered through Jesus. Forgiveness of sin is offered. And yet we're still in the midst of the influence of Babylon. But one day, the king will come back for good, and he will destroy Babylon, and he will cast the king of Babylon into hell for all eternity. But right now, we're still in Babylon, even though we're now citizens of Jerusalem, if we are in Christ Jesus. And so the king of Babylon is using the same strategy against you right now that was used in the time of Daniel. He's seeking to isolate you from the people who are other citizens, the people in the church who can remind you who you are. He is seeking to indoctrinate you and to get you to think like the people of Babylon. There was a period of time where I began to realize I was listening to certain talk shows and reading certain genres of book, that when I would finish it, I would find myself thinking more like the people in the world than like a Christian. And I just had to quit listening to those things because I realized it was not good for me. He's also seeking to get you to compromise, and he's seeking to make you forget who you are. I want to just say a brief word right now to our young people. Daniel and his friends were 14, 17 years old. It was no accident that these were the age people that he chose. At a period of time where these young men and women were already struggling with identity issues, to pull them out and to put them in a place where they would be totally removed from their heritage of Jerusalem. He knew what he was doing. And I'm telling you, young people, the king of Babylon knows what he's doing as well. and he goes after you, and if you find yourself being pulled away from believers, if you find yourself buying into the message of Babylon around you, or you find yourself compromising just in those little things, or you begin thinking, you know, I don't know if God really loves me. I really don't know if he is powerful. That is the king of Babylon using his strategies to make you forget the things that you have learned in this room for many, many years. And I want to caution you in that. Well, how did Daniel battle these strategies of Satan? What he did over and over again, he put himself into places and he did things so that he would remember how citizens of Jerusalem are supposed to live. Daniel, first of all, instead of isolation, he sought community. In verses 12 and 13, it was plural. He said, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given. Let our appearance. In chapter 2, when Daniel, his life is on the line, and he's supposed to interpret the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, and he doesn't even know what the dream is, he did not do what the children's song says, dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone. He went to his three friends, and he said, pray for me. I need your help. Pray that God will reveal this. Daniel understood the importance of community. He understood, I need other people around me who remember what it is like to be a citizen of Jerusalem. And then the second thing was that Daniel remembered the prophecy of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah said, when you get to Babylon and you're exiled there, you are not to be some kind of insurrectionist or to try to start a rebellion. You are to seek the welfare of Babylon while you live there. So instead of succumbing to indoctrination, Daniel cooperated. But there was a special type of cooperation. First of all, it was a cooperation of discernment. He was not a hothead, a fanatical hothead. He chose his battles carefully. Did you notice that he didn't try to change his name? He didn't carry around a picket sign saying, my name is Daniel. No, he just accepted those names. Later on, he actually uses Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the Babylonian names in the books he's writing, for his friends. And Daniel was also willing to study the Babylonian literature, even though it was expressly forbidden in Jerusalem. But we learned that he learned it so well, it was 10 times better than the other people. I like to think that he learned it kind of like someone who is a devout Christian but wants to understand how atheists think and how they can respond to atheists. So they learn their arguments so that they can intelligibly speak with them. I think that was the motivation of what Daniel was doing here. We also learn that his cooperation was filled with humility and respect. Look in verses 8 and verse 11. Notice that in the second part of verse 8, he said, therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs, he did not demand, to allow him not to defile himself. You get the sense of his respecting and humble language. And then when he went to the steward, he did not just demand something, he presented viable options, understanding that the steward's life was at risk here. He was sensitive to the needs of the steward, as well as what was going on in his own life. And then we see that Daniel was a man of conviction instead of a man of compromise. Yes, he cooperated up to a point. But when he reached that point where he realized, this will defile me, this will be in disobedience with God, suddenly Daniel became very steadfast. And he was not willing to compromise. We get the sense that a number of the other people were doing it, but he was not willing to do that. And not only was he steadfast, but he was persistent. When Ashpenaz said no, then he went to the steward, and he put together a plan for him. And the steward was willing to go along with that plan. My experience is that Christians, and I put myself in this category, we often struggle to balance those two areas of cooperation with people in Babylon, knowing what it looks like to seek the welfare of Babylon, but without compromising, but also being people of conviction. I think some of us tend to be more people pleasers, so we're pretty good at cooperating. We're not as good as taking those strong convictions. Some of us others are a little more hard-headed, and we come down strong, but we come down like a sledgehammer, and we smash everybody when we're doing it. I know in those 2 years that I was working in my first job, that first year, I can say, was the hardest year of my life. And I was trying hard, and I will say that I was very faithful in finding community. I was withering in this job location. And so at church, I was a part of a small group. I had a guy I would meet with weekly, and we would pray together. And I saw the value, and I think that was one of the big things that got me through that time. And also, I was doing my best to hold to my convictions. When I would ride in that van and I would hear all the talk going on around me, I would sing hymns in my head and I would quote scripture and all these different things. But you know what? When I would get out of that van, I still would feel like spiritual filth had just been dumped all over me. But I can tell you, I did not have much of a spirit of cooperation, and I definitely was not thinking a lot about seeking the welfare of these people. In fact, not a few hours would go by where I was not praying, "Oh Lord, get me out of here. Oh Lord, please help me to find another job." And for a whole year, he kept saying, "No, this is where I have put you." And believe me, it felt like an exile. "This is where I have put you, and there is a reason that you are here." Over time, let me just say one other thing, and not only did I hate the job, I don't know if I could quite say I hated these men, but I sure despised them, and I sure did not like them. And I finally, over time, realized, this was years later, what was going on. I did not really understand what it meant to be a citizen of Jerusalem. I knew sort of how to act like a citizen of Jerusalem, but I really didn't know what it meant to be a citizen of Jerusalem. And so what was happening was when these men were throwing their spiritual mud and filth all over me, it was hard for me to act the way I wanted to act, and I hated them for it, and I judged them for it. They were just these wicked sinners. And the Lord, I just was like, "Lord, get me out of here." Well, what does it look like to be a citizen of Jerusalem and not just act like a citizen of Jerusalem? Well, we see that again in the life of Daniel. Not only did Daniel seek community, not only was he cooperative, not only did he was a man of conviction, but he was a man who knew who he was because he had his eyes set on his king, the king of Jerusalem. Daniel was confident of his identity as a citizen of Jerusalem because he was confident in the ruler of Jerusalem. Daniel believed that his God was all-powerful. This was not a mistake that he was exiled in Babylon. In fact, if you notice in verse 2, it says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim." See, the Lord allowed Nebuchadnezzar to do this. Nebuchadnezzar could never have done this if God had not allowed it. And then when Daniel proposed this test, I don't think Daniel was just relying on the nutritional value of vegetables. You know, when I would read little Bible story books growing up, it would seem like the main moral of the story was eat good vegetables and you'll be a Christian. That was not what was going on here. I don't think Daniel was putting his life on the line for green beans. I think Daniel knew and believed that God was going to step in and honor his faithfulness, and he was going to be there for him, and they would pass the test. And you know what? Just like later on, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, if they did not pass the test, that was okay because God was in control, and they trusted that nothing could happen to them outside of the will and the power of God. Daniel also believed that God was just and good. No matter how much suffering and how hard things were right now, God was faithfully orchestrating these events because he loved his people. He wasn't just punishing them. He wasn't just ticked off at them and said, "Forget you people, I'm sending you to Babylon." That was not it at all. He was sending them there much like a parent disciplines the child, because he had a good plan, just like Jeremiah says in chapter 29, "I have a good plan for you. I have a good future for you." Remember why I told you that they were sent there? Well, it's an interesting thing that after the 70-year exile, when they returned to Jerusalem, they had their struggles and their problems. But a couple of things that were never really big sinful issues in their nation after that was the struggle with idolatry, worshiping many gods, and they became fanatical about their Sabbath worship. In fact, the problem was by the time Jesus came along, they had gone the legalistic route. But what God was trying to do during that time was to teach them to delight and to see Him as the one true God. He did it because He loved them. And we see in verse 21 this important statement, "And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus." Now, Daniel's not saying he left then, and Daniel's not saying he died then. What was important about the first year of Cyrus? That was the year that the exiles returned back to Jerusalem. He wants you to know, my God is good. And my God is faithful, and He will carry out His faithful plan, His good plan for His people. And then thirdly, Daniel believed that his God favored and loved him. We see that in verse 9, where it says, "And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs." Why did God do that? Because God favored Daniel, and God had compassion on Daniel. He cherished this man. God was not only orchestrating events at a macro level for the nation of Judah, He was also orchestrating events at a micro level for Daniel so that his life would be good. Do you realize that this story is pointing to King Jesus? If you have submitted your life to Jesus, these things hold true for you as well. He is your all-powerful King, and no matter what exile you are experiencing right now, He is not out of control. He knows exactly what He's doing, and He has a good plan for your life. But not only that, He doesn't just love you in a generic sense. Do you realize He likes you? He enjoys you. This is the King who would leave all the other sheep and go after the one. Do you realize that if every one of us in this room had never sinned and you were the only one who had, your King would still have died for you because He loves you that much. Our King has defeated the king of Babylon. At His death and resurrection, He stomped His head. He dealt the mortal blow. And one day, the king of Babylon will be cast into hell for all eternity. And Babylon will be destroyed. And we will be brought to Jerusalem, where there will be no more sin and no more weeping. Somewhere at the end of that first year of work, Herb showed up. Herb was an African-American preacher, and Herb loved Jesus. That I figured out pretty quickly. I remember one day, Herb and I and that other group of men all got into the van together, and we started our normal routine of riding a couple of hours to wherever we were going to be going. And the men started into their graphic descriptions of their stories. And all of a sudden, I think it must have been the Spirit leading, and I just blurted out, "Hey, Herb, what did you preach on this past Sunday?" I still believe that the Holy Ghost descended upon that van. And I believe all of a sudden Herb heard the celestial organs playing in the background because he took off preaching. And I have to say that I could not help but notice that the tables had been turned. And as Herb was getting wound up, these men had to sit and listen to his impromptu sermon. And I took a sweet delight in the irony that now they were trapped in there And they were having to listen to him rather than me having to listen to them. And I must admit, that was not the last time that I asked Herb in the van, "What did you preach on this past Sunday, Herb?" Herb was my Daniel. I was sinking. I was becoming angry, bitter. I had no more wanting to seek the welfare of that business and those people. Tracy can tell you, we were dating at that time. She can tell you what a rough time it was. And God sent Herb to be my Daniel because I needed to be reminded who my king is. I needed to be reminded what it means to be a citizen of Jerusalem. It's not just doing good things and being with other people. Those are important. Please hear me. I'm not minimizing those things. They are important. But they are nothing if you don't know who you are. And you can't know who you are if you don't know who your king is. And you don't trust and believe what your king has done for you. And Herb was only there for a few months, and his church was able to, praise God, hire him full time. But I am so thankful. And there would be days that Herb would be talking to me, and Herb would say, "Steve, those other things are important, but it's all about Jesus. Steve, it's all about Jesus." And brothers and sisters, I'm encouraging you to go out, and I am encouraging you to do what you're doing here. Seek community. And Brad talked about small groups earlier. And do that. If you're in exile, and we all are, then you need the community. And I am encouraging you to seek the welfare and love people. And I'm encouraging you to stand strong on your convictions. But more than anything else, I'm telling you, it's all about Jesus. It's all about remembering who your king is so that you remember who you are. Because you're not going to be able to cooperate and love those people. And you are not going to be able to withstand those the assailments of the king of Babylon without your king. So I encourage you, it's all about Jesus. Remember who your king is. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for our king. Thank you that the victory, as we sang, as Tim sang earlier, the victory has been won. And the grave has been overwhelmed. And we will rise. And one day, you will return. And in one of two ways, we're out of this city of Babylon. Either through death or through your second return. But we have that great hope that we will not stay here in Babylon. And I thank you for that. But in the meantime, Lord, show us and help us to remember who our king is and what it means to be a citizen of Jerusalem, even as we interact and seek the welfare of the people in the city of Babylon. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.